That is absolutely true, isn't it? Think about the praises that were given tonight. We don't deserve any of that. And God's so good to us, wonderful to us, though we have done so much against Him, and even knowingly done so much against Him. But God is so good to us. Turn again in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Again, preaching on spiritual growth, and finish the thought from last Wednesday night on the weaning process. Again, that each of us as Christians, having been saved, having been justified, and then in Corinthians it says that we are transformed from glory to glory. So we accept Christ as our Savior, we're justified, that's where we all start. We all start right there. And then we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit unto the time in which Jesus will return and will be glorified. So we have been justified just as if we'd never sinned. And then the process of growth begins to take place. That maturing process. The goal of God for every Christian, the goal of God for every child of God, is that a child of God would mature and grow. And we have that for our own children. God's method in maturing us, God's method in maturing His children is weaning. And He desires in the process that His children submit to Him. So think about that. The analogy is still going back to our own kids. Again, our desire for our children is to mature, for them to mature. And we work at it, most of us. You know, I've seen, again, some parents, especially some of the female persuasion, who sometimes get a little too attached and don't want their kids to, you know, mature. We're supposed to be working for them to mature. Visited with a family last night. Enjoyed the visit. Me and my wife visiting another young couple that's been visiting our church. And we just sat down and talked, and he made the statement. He said, just counting down the days. Talking about their kids. Just counting down the days. I said, how many days you got? He said, 5 years. 5 years. For what? Well, the kids are, you know, gone. So I'm counting them down too. 8 years. Anyway. But the whole point is, I mean, I got 8 years with the youngest one, and my goal is for Micah to mature, for him to continue to grow and mature in order that he might become independent. That's my goal, in order that he might, when he steps out of the house, that he can make it, that he's got some life skills, because it's still the parents' responsibility to do that, by the way. And so that is the goal. And the goal of every Christian that God has given and expects, and the goal that He expects us to have and that He longs for us to have, is for us to grow and mature. And He does that through the process of weaning and submitting to Him. The word wean, it means to get accustomed, away from mama, so forth. Again, the Hebrew word means to recompense, to treat kindly. It means completeness. You think about the illustration of ripening fruit, that the fruit ripening and then being complete. I don't know, I reached into the... I went on a diet again this Monday, as I do every Monday. And went in there to grab a piece of fruit today and noticed it was a little mushy. So I asked the wife, I said, how long has the fruit been in there? We have no idea. I don't know. That's the last time we ate fruit, you know, three or four months ago. That's not true. But it was definitely complete. The maturing process had taken place. The fruit was definitely ripe. And it was just a little over. And so God is, again, working on us. His goal for us is the maturing in order that we might, in this instance, this illustration, to ripen. Weaning meant more freedom for the child along with various other feelings. So as a child is weaned, as a child leaves the bottle and goes on, absolutely there's a freedom in that. But also there's some other feelings of rejection, you know, feelings of hunger, feelings of independence. We really see this in our kids when they become teenagers, right? For the most part, a teenager likes to kick against the rules a little, and they want their independence, you know. And so it's our job to keep them caged. Amen. To shelter them, to cage them, and to set boundaries for them, and boundaries that they can't cross. Let me again, we got a lot of young couples here tonight. He who pays the bills makes the rules. Your kids want boundaries. They may not think they do, but they do. And they'll love you for them later on. Set some boundaries for your kids, especially your teenagers, and then stick with it. The greatest thing you can do for your teenage children, or for any children, in fact, is to be consistent in what you do. And if you tell them you're going to do something, the thing I cannot stand is for somebody to say, if you do that again, I'm going to do this. And then they do it again, and you do nothing. That's inconsistency. Right? You're trying to mature that child as they grow. So we come with our children from the time they're born to the time they begin to crawl. I know Jason Pugh was talking the other day about their little one can now roll over, and how exciting it was to see the baby roll over. I said, I've experienced that. That's amazing. Sort of. I forget it pretty quick. But the baby rolling over, the baby begins to mature, begins to get up on a coffee table. Y'all all know this. And begins to walk around the coffee table, hits the coffee table for the first time. Like Joshua, our middle boy had a permanent lump right here for the first 5 years of his life. Some of y'all remember that. I'm telling you, he had one there all the time. He was constantly. But they began to walk around the coffee table, began to walk around the coffee table. I was going to pick on Mark, but I'm not going to do it. Began to walk around the coffee table, began to take their first step. Usually daddy misses that. And take their first bicycle ride. Some of y'all remember this. I'll tell the story that we were there in the parsonage beside Lakeland Baptist Church. And a big parking lot there for our kids to ride on all the time. And so my parents had come in to visit. Caleb was about 4. And I went out to work to do something. I come back and Caleb is riding his bicycle without training wheels in the parking lot. And my dad's over there. I'm like, Dad, what did you do? He's like, well, he was ready. I said, I wanted to be the one to take the training wheels off. My oldest boy, I didn't get to experience taking the training wheels off. Grandpa did it. I come home and Caleb's doing donuts out in the parking lot on his bicycle. He's already jumping 10-foot jumps. I mean, he just, took off. But we all experience those, just those great moments in our children's life as they continue to mature. And each one of us could tell stories about, how that happened and what happened with our kids. And from the first bruise to the first broken arm to the first time they drove a car. I mean, we're at that now in our life. And then the first touchdown they've made or whatever it may be, the first time they came home with good grades. Whatever that may, but again, we're back to the illustration. I just want you to get in this now. This is the process we go through spiritually as well. The analogy is that we mature from the time we're saved, and the Bible calls us babes in Christ, and then we grow in that. And along the way, yes, we hit the coffee table with our head. Along the way, we have victories like riding our bicycle, whatever it may be. Along the way, we have, other problems and other things, but we are continuing to go forward in our Christian life. And that's the way it should be. God's goal for us as Christians is to mature. I don't know about you, but if my child was, 10 or 12 and they stopped growing, I would have an issue with that. I'd take him to the doctor. Sometimes we think about that with Micah, but he's growing just a little. Just a little. But if they stopped growing, if they began to look, peaked, we're going to take him to the doctor. But many times as Christians, we began to settle in our Christian life. At some point, we began to settle with where we're at in our Christian life. We begin that maturing process, but then we stop. And sometimes we need to go see the doctor, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and get things straightened with Him. So God's goal, again, is for us to mature. The first thing we do in the weaning process is, as a Christian, is to learn to trust in God. We went over this last Wednesday night. The weaning process, we see that brings us to a place in which we need Him. We need Him. We must trust in Him. all along this maturing process, our kids still need us. I don't know about you, but you know, my kids still, you know, when it's time at the school our kids go to, they have the 100 club. So Micah made the 100 club. I know that's a shock to everybody, but he did. Micah made the 100 club. So see, I mean, for like the last 3 days, he keeps telling me, Daddy, don't forget, Thursday I have the 100 club. They let them go out to eat. They're going out to Chick-fil-A. Daddy, I need some money. I said, remind me Thursday morning. I mean, but constantly. So, I mean, our kids are still coming to us for the money, right? I mean, we're still buying them clothes. They do need us, and they trust in us. We think about the process they go through in growing up and growing in that. They still need college. They still need us. And I'm going to repeat it again. He who pays the bills makes the rules. If your kid's in college and you're paying the bills, you still make the rules. And they need us. And we need the Lord. In fact, there never comes a time. In fact, as Christians, the maturing process never ends. So therefore, from the time we get saved to the time we're justified to the time we're glorified someday when Jesus returns, that maturing process continues. So in our entire life on earth, we need to trust the Lord. We need to put our trust in Him. Absolutely. He is our hope. In the natural process of things, we grow up as we grow old. We need to grow up as we grow old. Some people don't. I gave you the illustration last week of Abraham and David. Think about Abraham and the knocks and things that Abraham had to go through, and David, the crutches had to be taken out from under them in order that God might show that, hey, you've got to trust in me. And sometimes God knocks the crutches out from under us, and God takes us down a notch in order to show us that we must trust in Him. I don't know about you, but in my life, I look back over 37 years, and there's been absolute times in my life where there was no solution. There was no way out of the problem that happened in my life. It's kind of like the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea. You know, a great big cliff on one side, a great big cliff on the other side, Red Sea in front of them. By the way, who led them there? I read this week. It says that when they left Egypt, that God would not allow them to go through the land of the Philistines because He did not want them to get caught up with the Philistines and get entangled, is the word it uses. So He sent them by way of the Red Sea. He's the one that sent them into that particular area of the Red Sea where there was a cliff on one side, a cliff on the other, and the ocean in front of them. And I preached a sermon called God Makes a Way Where There Is No Way, because there was no way, physically speaking. The armies of Egypt were behind them. In fact, it was the Egyptian army that said they've entangled themselves. Let's go get them. And when they got there, of course, God intervened. Moses trusted in God. Some of the children of Israel didn't, but Moses did. And God made a way where there was no way. Listen, we just must put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will take times in our life when there is no way out, and He'll show us there is a way. We must learn to trust in Him. Secondly, God cares for you. I know that's simple, but God absolutely loves you unconditionally. This is probably an area in my life growing up in an independent Baptist church that was probably most neglected, and an area that was most neglected in being taught, in that God loves you unconditionally. And when I accepted Christ as my Savior, when I trusted in Him and Him alone as my only means of salvation from the wrath of God to come, and that I put my faith and trust in Him, that I am saved for eternity, and that my works do not affect that. By the way, my works don't affect my salvation, but my works also don't affect God's love for me. Listen very closely again, and we've said it many times, that was a little different way of saying it, but listen again now. We are not saved by our works. Amen. And neither are we to live by our works, by our own efforts. The only way to live the Christian life is by putting our trust in the Lord. But get this now, God loves you as much today as He loved you when He first saved you. And no matter what you've done or what you've accomplished, no matter what things wrong you've done or what great things you've done, God loves you the same today as He loved you when He saved you. God loves you the same today as He did when you were born in this world. God loves you unconditionally. So, wipe the slate clean and say, you know what? I don't believe in performance-based Christianity. What does that mean, preacher? I mean that in order for God to love me, I have to do this, 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 and this. You say, well, I don't believe that. There are a lot of people who do. And to be real honest with you, I was raised in a church where that was pretty much taught, maybe not right outright, but it was pretty much taught that if you didn't read your Bible that day, that God's going to strike you with lightning. You're done. You know? Right? And we should read our Bibles. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying our performances doesn't dictate whether or not God loves us more today or less tomorrow. He loves us by His grace and by His mercy. Lots of verses we could turn to. Isaiah 49. In fact, I'm going to turn to that one, Isaiah, because I'm close. Two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion or the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God cares for you, and He will never forget you. I love that. I'm not speaking of Israel here, but it applies to us. That's great stuff. Isaiah 66. I mean, would you forget your own child? No. Isaiah 66, verse 13 says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God said, I will comfort you. I will comfort you. We preached on this Sunday. God cares for us. He calms the storms. He brings peace. He comforts at that time in which we need it. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want you to see these couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Little Bible study tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of what? All comfort. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Listen to it says, who comfort us in all our tribulation. That's the God who loves us, who comforts us. In our text in Psalm 131, David compares again the weaning process to that of how a mother feels for her child. You think about that for a moment. When a child bumps or bumps his head, or when a child bumps scratches her elbow, who do they run to? Normally, first, they run to mama. You know, my mom was the very best, and still is the very best at this particular characteristic: comfort. There's been times in my adult life when I felt really, really bad that my wife kept kicking me, you know, saying, I call my mama, you know. Mom, I don't feel good. My wife's not giving me any sympathy. And my mom will just love me over the phone, you know. It's good stuff. And that's a mom for her child. And you mothers are the same way. And that's the way God feels towards us. God doesn't forget us when we go through problems. Just like you can't forget your child, God can't forget us. And He'll comfort us in the days and times of our tribulation. God cares for us. He loves us unconditionally. He punishes us patiently. I like this one. He punishes us patiently. Psalm 103. Let's don't turn there. You'll remember this verse. He knoweth our frame and remembers we're just dust. Again, God knows who we are. He realizes that we're just a grass that appears for a little while. When the sun comes out, it burns up and it's gone. God understands. He knoweth our frame, and therefore He deals with us patiently. He dealt with Israel patiently. Read the history of Israel. I mean, back and forth, back and forth. I mean, He dealt with them so patiently. I'm glad that the Bible says that God waited in the days of Noah. That He saw man and how evil, but God waited. God gave him over 100 years. He was patient with the people and the sinful world in the days of Noah. He's patient with us. I know many times in our parenting, we must be patient with our children. This is an area all of us can improve in. And grandparents as well, being patient with the kids. They're going to do wrong from time to time. It's just the way it is. And you ought to be consistent in your discipline. But we also ought to be patient with them. I was just reminded the other day, someone came to me for advice about disciplining a child, and they told me how they discipline. They said, "Preacher, this is the way you said to do it." And I said, "No, you left off a very important thing." I said, "How mad were you when you spanked that child?" "Well, I was," and I said, no. "Send them to their room. Cool off a little bit. You know, if you come in there mad, then you're nothing but the bully. You got to be patient in your discipline. You should never discipline when you're red-faced and the veins are bumping out. You know what I'm saying? Man, be patient there. Be patient with those kids. Be patient when you discipline them. Absolutely sit down with them and say, what did you do wrong? And have them repeat it. You teach them what they did wrong. You repeat it over and over again to them. They repeat it back to you. You perform whatever discipline it may be. I always prefer the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And then afterwards, you have them repeat again to you what they did wrong and why they were disciplined. Be patient. You are training them. You are maturing them. And God's patient with you. God's patient with me. Absolutely He is. I'm undeserving of the love He gives me. And I'm undeserving of the patience He has with me. The amount of times that I have fouled up, the amount of times I have messed up, the amount of times that I have absolutely outright defied Him and one of His laws, and yet He's patient. He's patient with me. He's loving with me. He's kind to me. Shows me grace and mercy. Right? Woo-hoo! Now, it doesn't mean we won't reap what we sow, but I'm glad the Lord shows us favor and the Lord shows us grace and not giving us what we deserve, mercy and grace. He punishes us patiently because He understands and knows us. Thirdly, He seeks to fulfill His purpose in us in spite of us. This goes along with the other point. But understand that God seeks to do His purpose in us in spite of us. He knows us. And therefore, He'll use us in spite of us. I know people will say, "Well, preacher, I've done this and that, and God can never use me." That's not true. God will use you in spite of you. He absolutely will. God can use anybody. If He can use a raven to feed Elijah, an old dirty bird, He can use you, and He can use me. He'll use anybody. He'll work in you and through you. He seeks the best possible good for us. Weaning is not the mother punishing her child, but is to improve the quality of his life or her life. Isn't that right? It improves the quality of their life. A child's future happiness and usefulness depends on it. Right? Now, we're not talking about just the time when the bottle comes. I'm talking about the whole weaning process. As our children are growing, this whole process is useful to them. This whole process isn't bad for them. It's going to make them useful to society, useful to their future husband or wife, useful to their future kids. It's absolutely for their own good and for their happiness. We think about in the weaning process, many times we think about, because of lack of time, 1 Corinthians, the book of corrections. Paul is correcting the church at Corinth. One of the problems that the church at Corinth had was they began to divide themselves amongst themselves according to who baptized them. They would say, "Well, I was baptized of Paul. I was baptized of Apollos. I was baptized of Cephas." And they began to divide according to who baptized them. They began to attach themselves to someone. Can I tell you, don't attach yourself to someone attach yourself to the one. It's okay to for us to look out, and we encourage children to do it. Hey, look out and find you a good example and a good testimony. But I can tell you that testimony is going to fail you at some point. That person is going to fail you. We must attach ourselves not to the servant, the servants, our fellow servants, but we must attach ourselves to the master. Attach ourselves to him. So in this maturing process, we must be careful. I've seen preacher boys who got enamored with certain preachers. And even in my own life, early in ministry, there were certain preachers. I remember preaching at that small church in Nakona that I was pastoring. And the auditorium is not bigger than this side. I mean, it's half the size. It'll seat about 60. And I get to preaching. I was, 19, 20. And I would preach like Dr. Barber, And Dr. Barber, when he was younger, used to stick his foot up a lot like this and do this. And I get to preach, and I get out in the middle of the aisle like that. I'd get out here, and I'd start doing that. I did get enamored one time with Dave McCracken. And I used to amen myself. Some of y'all remember that. I'd go, amen, preacher, when nobody else would. That's Dave McCracken. Some of y'all don't know who that is. But I began to get a little, and some preachers I know will get caught up in, whatever it may be. I could name some names, but we can't attach ourselves to people. Let's attach ourselves to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not wrong, again, to have heroes. It's not wrong to have mentors. But again, we must trust God. When it all comes down to it, we must put our faith and trust in Him. Not in people, but in the Master. Be careful who you follow. The Bible says, mark them who cause division among you and avoid them. Our kids started back to Christian school. And it's a good Christian school, doing a fine job. But I set my kids down. We had our first devotional that morning right before they went to school the first day. And looked at them. I said, I know a person in that school, and tell another kid who I don't want you hanging around. Name their name. I said, if I hear you hanging around them, if I know you're hanging around them, if I hear it from one of the, because I'm real tight with the preacher there and the administration, if I find out you're hanging around them, there'll be big consequences. So just because they're in a Christian school doesn't mean they can hang around everybody. Oh man, let me get a little more, this one's going to hurt a little. Just because you're in a good, independent, fundamental Baptist church doesn't mean there's not people in this church even. I hope there's not. Who would cause division? The person you hang around that's negative about his church, and the person you hang around that's negative about her church, the person you hang around who talks and gossips about other people in the church, those are the people the Bible says you should avoid. Brother Stacy House. Absolutely. Should avoid them. We must be careful who we hang out with. We must be careful who we follow. Again, let's follow Jesus. Vance Havner said this. He said, things are so bad in the church. Now, he's talking about the church as a whole. He said, things are so bad in the church that a person has to backslide in order to have fellowship with anybody. Okay, y'all didn't get that one? Let's read that one again. It's not my quote. Brother Vance Havner, he was a great preacher. Things are so bad in the churches today that a person has to backslide in order to have fellowship with anybody. And that shouldn't be the case. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, it's much easier to drift and sink than it is to climb. It's much easier to go along with the flow and go along with those around us, just like it is for our kids. I mean, it's much easier for them to follow the crowd. We must be careful that we're not following a crowd, but that we're following the Savior. Absolutely. Following Him. Corinthians says that we should follow in His steps. Remember that sermon 2 or 3 years ago I preached? In His, some of y'all don't remember that one. In His steps. Great book, by the way. I encourage you to get the book called In His Steps. Great book. We should follow the Master. We should follow in His steps. Remember the story of the little boy? It's kind of a generic story, but a great snow had fallen, and a foot or two, and the little boy is following his dad. Dad turns around and notices the boy is jumping in each one of his tracks, in the snow, following his daddy. We need to follow our Savior the same way. Follow his tracks. Follow in his steps. Follow him. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. You know, I love my dad, and I'll go to him for advice, and I do. I absolutely would. Brother Eddie Johnson's my Paul in the ministry. I'm going to ask advice from him. But when rubber meets the road, that's between me and God. We need to follow the Savior. We need to follow the Master. Lastly, tonight as we think about this maturing process and importantly about the weaning process as God is bringing us along, that there absolutely is a relationship between law and grace. This goes back to God's unconditional love for us, that God loves us and He unconditionally loves us, that Christianity is not performance-based. In other words, I don't have to do anything for the Lord to love me. He loves me. Amen? Absolutely. And a life motivated by love should be controlled by truth. I said this last Sunday morning because my Wednesday night message bled into my Sunday morning message because I think this is so important. Yes, the Bible says that when we get saved, we are no longer under the law, but under what? We are under grace. But that does not give us a license to do whatever we want to. Yes, in the maturing process, we are trying to get our children into a position of independence. But let me tell you, in this life as a Christian, we'll never be independent of the Lord and independent of His truth. Now, we are free because the Lord loves us and He loves us unconditionally. And we are going to foul up from time to time, and we're not going to lose our salvation. That's wonderful. I'm glad I'm saved and always saved. That's because of God's unconditional love for me. But just because we got saved and we're no longer under the law, or under grace, that's what the grace movement would like us to tell. Again, Romans 6, and I quote it for you all the time. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, the grace that God has put into our life does not give us a license to do whatever we want to. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Where's the commandments? They're found here. So a life, a Christian life motivated by love will be controlled by truth. This is the truth. So if God in His Word says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and we love the Lord, then we'll follow His truth. But brother, that's your standard. That's not my standard. That's the Word of God. That's an out-and-out statute of God. Thou shalt not steal. If we love the Lord and we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we won't steal. We will keep the truth. Oh, but brother, I'm free. I'm grace. I can do whatever I want to. I suppose. But do you love the Lord? And a life motivated by love for the Lord will obey truth. I know you get tired of me hearing this, but this grace movement is very strong. In fact, it's stronger today than it was 10 years ago. The grace movement basically says you are saved, therefore you are under grace, therefore do what you want to. You say, well, Brother Crawford, that's always been around. I'm telling you, no, that now preachers are writing books on it. A man by the name of Levy, and there's several out there. A life motivated by love will be controlled by truth. The truth of the Word of God. Yes, there's some do's in the Bible. Yes, there's some don'ts in the Bible. All of these things are put there for our own good. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has our best interests in mind. And we have the Holy Spirit. All right, now, again, the Old Testament is the law. The law does not save us. The law is there, the Bible says, as our schoolmaster, to show us that we need Christ. All right? The law is there to condemn us, to show us our need for a Savior. See, God gave the law out to the children of Israel. He said, do this, 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 and this. And what did the children of Israel say? Oh, we'll do it. In fact, there's four or five times there in Exodus where it says they all with one voice said, we will do it. We will keep it, Moses. We'll do what the Lord says. Instead, they should have been on their knees saying, Lord, we can't do those things. We can't keep those things. But they didn't. You say, well, what's the difference between them and us? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the law only, but no means of keeping it. We have a means of keeping it. And that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody understand that? The law is dead. The law is dead. It has no power. It can only condemn. It can only say, here's the law. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to keep the Lord's commandments. It said in the Old Testament, be ye holy for I am holy. Boy, the children of Israel failed miserably. In the New Testament it says, be ye holy for I am holy, Jesus said. And can I tell you, you can succeed in that with the power of the Holy Spirit. We must understand that simply following rules and simply reading our Bible every day and praying every day and going to church faithfully and giving and doing all these things does not make us holy. That it's the Holy Spirit that makes us holy. Now, doing those simple things of the Christian life puts us in a position for the Holy Spirit to make us holy. But the Pharisees kept all those. The Pharisees and Sadducees were faithful to church. They memorized the Bible. They fasted. They gave. All those things which we would say we've done, and we hold our chest up high and puffed out. But can I tell you, as Christians, as born-again believers, we must understand that the only way that we are going to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ is by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. We must trust God, not ourselves. Never depend upon our own strength to obey. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Holy Spirit fulfills the righteousness of the law in and through us as we walk in the Spirit. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit fulfills the righteousness of the law in and through us as we walk in the Spirit, as we're walking with the Lord. Illustrated by this and we're done. Somebody comes to me and says, look, preacher, my prayer life isn't what it should be. You know, I sit down and I pray, and I'll pray one day and I'll skip a day and I'll skip another day and I'll pray one day and I'll feel like my prayers are being answered. And then I may skip 2 or 3 weeks without any praying, without a consistent prayer life. I'm just telling you, just putting that on your bucket list and saying, oh, check it off for the day, doesn't mean that you've been spiritual that day. Just because you read your 3 chapters a day and you check it off your list doesn't make you spiritual for that day. Just because you memorized a piece of Scripture doesn't mean you've been spiritual for that day. For instance, in your prayer life, if something's not right, why don't you go to the Lord and say, Lord, my prayer life isn't right. Lord, help me pray. That's what the disciples did. Lord, teach us to pray. Preacher got up and, man, that sermon Sunday night by Brother Allen was amazing. And I was touched, deeply touched. The Holy Spirit convicted me. And I'm telling you right now, that message should have made you want to charge hell with a squirt gun. It was that good. And you say, well, preacher, I just didn't feel it Sunday night. I didn't feel that compassion. I didn't feel that. Didn't touch my heart the way it seemingly has touched yours. What's wrong with me? And I would tell you, you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have the compassion I should have. Lord, give me compassion. See what I'm saying? Lord, when you have a problem, pray about the problem. Pray the Holy Spirit to give you a heart for prayer. Pray the Holy Spirit to give you a burden for souls. What I'm saying is those 5 simple things that we call them 5-star Christian, attend church faithfully, give, read your Bible, pray. If those are waning in your life, go to the Lord and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me. Give me a burden for souls. Give me a heart for prayer, and He will. Trust God. Trust God. In the process of maturing, we're going to have hurts and joys and pains, but trust Him. And God cares for you just like a mother cares for her children. Let's all stand. I'm running over.